The first reading this morning comes from a most excellent recent book by historian Diana Butler Bass. It's called A People's History of Christianity, The Other Side of the Story, which I recommend, especially to anyone who thinks they already know all that they need to know about that history.
In April 2008, Matthew Felling of WAMU Radio in Washington, D.C., interviewed Dr. Gordon Livingston, a psychiatrist who for more than 30 years has been studying human happiness. Felling asked the predictable question, "What is it? What makes people happy?" Livingston responded by listing three things: meaningful work, meaningful relationships, and a sense of hope for the future. The first two are, in many ways, self-explanatory. But hope for the future, how is that achieved? By having a realistic sense of history, Livingston responded. He insisted that seeing the past in its own terms, not through the romantic gaze of nostalgia, is intrinsic to human flourishing. Nostalgia, he declared, is the enemy of hope. It tricks people into believing their best days are gone. A more realistic view of history, he insisted, envisions the past as the theater of experience, some good and some bad, and opens up the possibility of growth and change. Our best days are ahead, not behind. Hope for the future.
And the second reading comes from a book I have also much enjoyed this week, and also I recommend, both to those who think they know as much as they need to know about Buddhism and to those who think they know all they need to know about atheism. Stephen Batchelor has been writing books on Buddhism for decades now. He and his wife live in France these days, but they travel to this country often.
When it came to my turn, I offered the Dalai Lama a brief history of Buddhism as a way of showing how, over time, it had responded to the needs of different Asian cultures, but in so doing had itself been transformed by the encounter. This appeared so self-evident to me that I worried my presentation might be too simplistic. Yet to my surprise, the Dalai Lama listened with a slightly puzzled look on his face, as though the idea was novel and rather dubious. He asked for some concrete examples. I suggested he consider how the image of the Buddha in Japan looks Japanese, while in Tibet it looks Tibetan. He swung around and pointed to a Tibetan image behind him. "But look, this Buddha, he is Indian." It was difficult to know what to say. The image he was pointing to looked, as Martine put it afterward, no more Indian than my 84-year-old granny in Bordeaux. Again, I was forced to recognize that no matter how intelligent the person to whom one is talking may be, his or her view of the world might be based on entirely different premises. What seems obvious to me as a modern Westerner may not be at all obvious to a Tibetan Lama, even one who in so many other respects seems to have embraced and understood the modern world. And whereas I found the study of history to be a vivid illustration of the Buddhist teachings on impermanence, this did not appear to strike the Dalai Lama as particularly significant. I realized with an unsettling jolt that the historical consciousness I so take for granted was a peculiar feature of my own upbringing and conditioning. As this exchange indicated, someone from another background might perceive the same data quite differently.
When I studied Western church history in seminary, I became absolutely fascinated with the man Martin Luther. He was hard drinking, he was hard swearing, and he was a genius. A most intriguing combination, you may agree, in a religious leader. After all, it's pretty hard for me to imagine the Dalai Lama or Catherine Shorey, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, tossing back glass after glass after glass of lager while cursing a blue streak and pounding the table. That's what Luther used to do. Luther was a real character, and his human qualities intrigued me. However, Luther's humanity sort of soured and curdled as he got older. I suppose it was all that drinking. But his anger and stubbornness led to many bad decisions on his part. And these led to terrible historical events. There were class warfare violence. There was class warfare violence reflected in the peasant uprisings. There were violent anti-Jewish attacks instigated by Luther. And sad to say, he taught that the secular government had the sole right to determine the religion of its own citizenry. Thus, in many places in Northern Europe, after Luther, it was the prince, the ruler of your territory, your neighborhood, who decided your religion. If your prince was a Catholic, then by God, you were a Catholic. If your prince was a Lutheran, then by God, you were a Lutheran. If you happened to be a Lutheran first, and your prince wasn't, too bad. If you wanted to practice your faith, you had to move, and the military would help you if you didn't. But interestingly enough, all over Germany, there were princes whose military might just didn't possess the skill or the numbers to effect such large migrations of people who held to the wrong religion. So in these places, the central church in the main city became a Simultankirche, a simultaneous church. I just loved that word when I first heard it. A simultaneous church. But what did that mean? It meant that there was one building just one building shared by two different religious traditions. The Lutherans had it in the early morning, the Catholics later. They alternated hours in the afternoon, and the Catholics and Lutherans, who, after all, were actually neighbors in the city, actually had to tip hats to each other as they entered and exited the one door into the same building. They had to relate to each other. They had to live simultaneously. They had to share. They had to be, in short, a community, a family. Strangely, this simultaneous church experience in Western history set the stage for us. And it's this history which Diana Butler Bass calls realistic history. Remember, she's quoting this psychiatrist who has studied the concept of happiness for years. By having a realistic sense of history, it says in her book, you can see the past on its own terms. And that, she submits, is intrinsic, necessary to human flourishing. Nostalgia, she reminds us, is the enemy of hope. It tricks people into believing that their best days are gone, are past. A more realistic view of history envisions the past as the theater of experience. Great line. Envisions the past as the theater of experience, some good and some bad, and opens up the possibility of growth and change. Our best days are ahead, not behind. What a refreshing statement that is. Our best days are ahead. And that is true, the simultaneous church experience reminds us, even if we don't see eye to eye religiously or spiritually or culturally. Our ancestors, our Unitarian and Universalist ancestors, were the great-grandchildren of Luther's Protestant Reformation. They were not fond, however, of Luther's legacy, namely that religion was not free, that religion was something to be coerced. They didn't like that at all. They agreed that Luther was right to criticize the Bishop of Rome, who claimed authority for himself, which they could not find in their Bibles. But they also were aware that they were not comfortable with any of the traditionally understood biblical attitudes toward church organization and government as well. At first, their own discomfort bothered them because they revered the scriptures. And after all, the New Testament clearly talks about episkopoi in Greek, which means supervisors, and which is usually translated as bishops. So, no getting around that word. And it clearly talks about a presbyter, translated usually as an elder, but later pronounced as priest. And it talks clearly about diakonoi, deacons, which means literally in Greek just a table waiter. But deacons were clearly part of the top-down hierarchy of church leadership. Still, our ancestors didn't flinch. They continued to read the Bible carefully. For example, they refused to call their buildings churches, calling them instead meeting houses, because they were aware that the biblical word ecclesia, or church, means only the community of people and not a building, the family, not the house. Eventually, our ancestors, who were progressive in their thinking, found interpretations of Scripture that made sense to them, passages that looked to the future and not to the past, passages that were not nostalgic. And our ancestors were aware that in a realistic world, it wasn't going to be just the Lutherans and the Catholics that might have to share space simultaneously. They were deeply aware that we all might have to do the same thing if we're really going to be honest. They anticipated in their thinking what Stephen Batchelor makes plain, namely, that there isn't even the slightest chance that we're all going to share assumptions, share ideas, share religious or irreligious concepts. We're not even going to share the same doubts. Stephen Batchelor had been teaching Buddhism for years and wasn't even a Buddhist yet when the Dalai Lama was a young boy, born and raised a Buddhist as he was in Tibet. And yet this brilliant Lama was baffled by Batchelor's simple assertion that Buddhism changes from culture to culture and benefits from those changes. The Lama did not share the Westerner's breathtaking sense of history or his sociological slant. Now look, the Dalai Lama is no dummy. I've heard him speak. He's smart as a tack. He was brilliant, my God, witty and clearly well-informed about Eastern and Western thinking. And yet Stephen Batchelor, also a brilliant man, began with a totally different set of basic assumptions. And so they found themselves understanding the world and even Tibetan Buddhism, a world they shared, in totally different ways. Our ancestors imagined that was probably going to be true of all of us, that even if we used the same words, they would still have different meanings for each of us. If I say God, you won't necessarily hear what I mean, what I intend when I say that word. If you say Jesus, you may mean the Jesus you were taught as a child who terrified you with threats of hell in Sunday school. Or if you were raised Jewish, the Jesus who threatened his fellow Jews with pogroms and serious hatred. Myself, I would hear in that name the words of an ancient teacher who was concerned for the outcasts, the hurt, the imprisoned, and the poor. Same name, Jesus, different people entirely. Three different people that I just mentioned, all sharing the same name. In short, this relentlessly deep honesty about the meaning of things suggest that those of us who are Unitarian Universalists would not even feel the least bit safe if we fenced ourselves into a community by a creed. Now, some people tell me that it's easier to have a creed. It's easier when everyone knows clearly what they're supposed to believe, what they're supposed to think, and what they're supposed to feel. They think a creed provides this sense of ease. Well, maybe so. But we seem to be the sort of people who are not so sure that the easy way is automatically the best way. No, our ancestors said, in order for us to meet safely, we have to meet freely. Moreover, we have to govern ourselves freely. We have to organize ourselves freely. And so we decided not to impose creeds, belief statements, summaries, or faith statements on each other, nor arch over each other with hierarchical control, supervisory synods, spiritual aristocracies, or king-like archbishops with serious political power. Instead, we agreed to meet as different, distinct, unique, but equally dignified partners together and entirely without external coercion, total freedom. We agreed to meet together for worship in community and in the service of justice for one and all. And we call this agreement to meet by another ancient word, which they did find in the Bible, namely covenant. As the first reading says, any telling of history that is not realistic, that is told only nostalgically, cannot ever hope to proclaim our best days are ahead, not behind. So, realistically, and despite the central importance of the word covenant in Unitarian history, in particular, I have to admit that the word covenant has a problematic history in this particular congregation. Even though the Griswold Williams covenant, love is the doctrine of this church, the quest for truth is its sacrament, and so forth, was recited regularly on Sunday mornings for over 30 years, it proved controversial for some folks who were clearly disliking individual words within its lines. So after what felt to me like a difficult year here, emotionally, my first year here, in fact, 1998, and after a new covenant was being crafted by a committee, and the Griswold Williams covenant was lying dormant, the congregation voted at that yearly June meeting that there would be no official covenant for this congregation. Neither the Griswold Williams nor the elegant new one crafted by the committee. I admit that that was a difficult decision for me, since as an amateur but really passionate historian, I wasn't sure if an unwritten, unspoken, and invisible agreement to meet together qualified us to be a Unitarian Universalist congregation at all. It totally slam-dunked our history and got rid of it. But I decided to let the decision sink in and to work with it instead of against it. Our ancestors, I now think, would have agreed with my decision to do so. I decided after some months of meditation that in some ways the decision was freeing. After all, I'm not sure if any set of words, however lovely or generalized, are deeply useful or any more than memorized sounds after 30 full years, which is really a long time in most respects when you're talking about community. Our religious ancestors were aware that covenants do indeed change over time and continue to change. Alice Blair Wesley goes so far as to suggest that if a congregation is healthy, if the leadership is healthy, and its spiritual grounding is healthy, and conversations actually continue amongst the people, unwritten covenants can serve the common life just as well as written ones. Now, that's a lot of ifs, of course, if everyone's healthy. But the written ones, they really can be quite striking. The language of the earliest covenants in our movement, in congregations such as the one in Salem, Massachusetts, the covenant first founded by the Pilgrims, the famous Thanksgiving Pilgrims I'm talking about, and which is now a Unitarian Universalist congregation, used language in their covenants which was typical of their day and their century. Here is the 1636 version of their covenant. This is their second covenant. They did change them. It read in part, and this was a long covenant, so I've shortened it. We covenant with our Lord and with one another to walk together in his blessed word of truth, to be his people in the truth and simplicity of our spirits. We promise to walk with our brethren with all watchfulness and tenderness, avoiding jealousies and suspicions and backbitings and censurings and provokings and secret risings of spirit against them, but in all offenses to follow the rule of Jesus and to bear and forbear, give and forgive as he hath taught us. In public or private, we will willingly do nothing to the offense of the church, but willing to take advice for ourselves and ours as occasion shall be presented. We bind ourselves to study all truth and peace, both in regard of those that are within and in regard to those who are without, no way slighting our sister churches, but using their counsel as need shall be, not laying a stumbling block before anyone, no, not the Indians, whose good we desire to promote, and so to converse as we may avoid the very appearance of evil. We resolve to shun idleness, nor will we deal hard or oppress any. Fun language, old-fashioned, antique, cute. But this is not a creed. This is a promise to willingly meet together in community and, well, you heard it, behave. Which means that no one gets to elect himself or herself archbishop for the day and tell anyone else in the community what to do or how they should believe. No one gets to speak for God. No one gets to speak for anyone else, interpret the scripture for anyone else, criticize the scripture for anyone else, ignore anyone else, or mock or oppress anyone else, even, it boldly says, the Indians outside. I'm not sure if they understood that the Indians, that is the Iroquois, also lived by the civilizing practice of the free covenant. But perhaps they wrote this odd little sentence in their covenant to suggest exactly that. Each member in the church of a progressive congregational tradition like ours agrees, like the Iroquois did, to cooperate with each other, to work together for the common good, and to listen to each other as well as to speak with each other. And to be part of such a congregation does not mean that you can believe whatever you want in isolation from those who differ from you. That's not community. That's just a collection, like a box of random seashells. In other words, to belong to such a congregation is to belong to a living community where everyone agrees to be in converse, the word from 1636, that is, conversation with each other about the deeper issues of life. A covenanted church is a place where I want to be willing to grow and even to be ruthlessly honest about the changes experience has brought about in my own life and my own way of thinking. What's wonderful about not having a creed, and by creed I mean even what I call a fairy tale creed, you know, like when someone says, oh, most people around here think just like me. That's a fairy tale creed, is that I can change my beliefs and then redefine them again and still, after all of those changes, be an active member, a committed member of this community. If there was a creed, I'd be written out of the meeting if I changed my mind about the creed. So let me get back to this business of an unwritten or an understood covenant. There was, I think, an unwritten covenant between the civil rights workers in this nation back in the 60s, the idea that men and women of all colors and ethnicities should have the right to vote was clear to everyone. They didn't write it down, but they did proceed from it, and they organized around it. And yet, at the famous March on Washington, women sang songs, belted them out, Mahalia Jackson, but they didn't give any testimonies from the microphone. Women were outside the dream for many men. And so women like Dorothy Height realized that commitment to a covenant implying freedom for some implied freedom for all. So she slowly but surely moved the men of the civil rights movement to understanding that without women having the same rights as men, the whole civil rights movement was being undercut. Undercut. Did she toot her horn? Did she whine? Did she demand? Did she cut King off mid-sentence, yell at Ralph Abernathy, scream at Jesse Jackson? Did she withdraw her support because she didn't get her dream of gender equality fulfilled immediately, or walk away judgmentally because a man as brilliant as King hadn't preach this already? No. She understood the depth and grounded nature of a covenant agreed to by a committee, a community working for justice. So patiently and slowly, with organization and with skill and with kindness, she eventually got the men to enlarge their focus. They changed their beliefs. They changed their practices. But they still remain great leaders of the civil rights movement, as was she, called by many of those civil rights leaders, the mother of us all. When Luther broke from the Roman Church, he took the three historic creeds of the Church with him. He really believed uniformity was possible and that folks could be coerced into religious identity from the outside. He changed the way the sacraments were interpreted and theology was preached, but he kept the standard creeds. He was a brilliant man, Luther, and a very interesting personality. But I really disagree with him. I rather take heart in our progressive tradition of covenantal community, where people agree not in what they believe or don't believe, but only to be there to support each other for the long haul as we deepen and change our beliefs. Thus, I want to end my sermon this morning with the beautiful verbal covenant of my colleague Alice Blair Wesley, who adapted the 17th century covenants of our original free congregations for modern use. I think it summarizes beautifully what the purpose of this or any Unitarian Universalist congregation is, at its best, where we can gather simultaneously and be exactly who we are, each of us, and no one else. Though our knowledge is incomplete, our truth partial, and our love uneven, from our own experience and from the witness of our tradition, to wit, that new light is ever waiting to break through individual hearts and minds to illumine the ways of humankind, that there is mutual strength in willing cooperation, and that the bonds of love keep open the gates of freedom. Therefore, we pledge to walk together in the ways of truth and affection as best we know them now, or may learn them in days to come, that we and our children may be fulfilled, and that we may speak to the world with words and actions of peace and goodwill.